I read verses 1 and 2 of the Bible's first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess with Isaiah that we are sinners and woe be to us. We are men of unclean lips. We live among a people of unclean lips. And now we stand in the presence of the King, the Ruler, the Creator, the three times Holy One. We feel very inadequate for this task to worship You the way that we ought to. But may it be that You would take a coal from the altar and touch it to my lips and touch it to the ears and the hearts of all who are in this room. And may it then be that there would be proper worship. May it be that we would be fitted to hear Your word and to worship You in Your presence. May we catch a glimpse of You, the King, this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A pastor friend of mine who attended a large state university on many occasions has reminisced with me about his experience in a freshman biology class he took during his first semester of college. The introductory lecture of that class at the university went something like this. The professor stood before them all and informed the students of the requirements of the course. You know, he told them about the periodic quizzes, the term paper, the midterm and final examination, which would determine their grade. Then the professor proceeded to inform the lecture hall of his personal goals for the semester. The professor expressed his hopes that the students would be matured during this semester, matured in their thinking and cognitive processes, by learning to think according to the scientific method of gathering data and drawing rational conclusions. And by the way, he mentioned, for those of you who are Christians, by the semester's end, he said, you will discover how utterly absurd and foolish is your Bible and your worldview. He continued, for the biological and geological data which lead us to the fact of evolution over billions of years will blow your book of Genesis to smithereens. Well, my pastor friend reports to me that that semester in his life constituted one of the most distressing seasons of all of his days, as lecture after lecture, this professor sought to dismantle his Bible and his Christianity. And I can still see the man's face, his arms being thrown out. This professor was seeking to destroy my soul. Well, this scenario that I have painted is not uncommon. Many of us can testify that the assertions of modern science have, during peculiar seasons of our lives, attacked, surrounded, and built up siege works against our very souls. And typically, the most intimidating battering rams of the enemy are leveled against the gates of biblical creationism and the Genesis record. And therefore, this sermon seeks to lay a thick steel bar at the door. Some of you children may not know what it means, the bar, the door. Have you heard that term?
There's a big barn with swinging doors. There'll be two thick brackets on either side, and so the doors cannot be pushed in. You would lay a bar right across the door, and it would be bracketed so no one could get through. I hope this sermon will lay a thick steel bar at the door as we seek to present a biblical view of creation and science. And this message, as we're dealing with Genesis 1 through 11 as a whole, this message will provide a framework for our expounding the remainder of Genesis 1 through 11. So the blueprint this morning will be threefold. We're going to, first of all, look at the interpretations of creation. I'll have four of those. Secondly, the dilemma of secular science. Three subpoints there. And then the conclusions of biblical faith, as we have time, there may be three subpoints there. Come with me, first of all, to our first main heading, and that is the interpretations of creation. Now, in an attempt to help the Bible dodge the missiles of modern secular science, many alternative interpretations have been developed in order to avoid the embarrassing assertion that is right here in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. There are many who are Bible teachers who blush when they read that, knowing there are college professors and maybe biology students or geology students in their congregation. So individuals have attempted to give alternatives so we can dodge the assertion that God created in 6 days. And the first of the four really comes right out of Genesis 1 and verse 2. The first of the four interpretations of creation, called the gap interpretation. The gap interpretation. This is also called the reconstruction theory. Now, this has been popularized by the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was published in 1909. Many try to reconcile the apparent geological ages, the millions, or if not billions of years, that are found in the testimony of the rock by archaeologists and geologists by the gap interpretation. Here's the claim of the gap interpretation. I'll read Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The teaching of the gap theory says that there is an enormous gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. We are told by the gap theory that 1:2, which speaks of the earth formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep, we're told by the gap teachers that this verse describes the earth's condition, formless and void, for an undetermined length of time before God started to create in 6 days in verse 3. And let me just unfold a bit what they're saying. There is a gap that is described here between 1 and 3 before the first day of creation. And it is indicated in this that original creation happened in 1:1. God made the stuff of the world. And then God created the world during that original creation as a beautiful, lovely place. But somehow between 1 and 3 of Genesis 1, a great catastrophe occurred. And this catastrophe, as they would say, look at 1:2, it reads like the description of a nuclear holocaust. Darkness. They refer to the spirit, not as a spirit, but wind sweeping over. This would be like something you would read of after the bomb hit Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Look at that. Darkness, formless, void,
over the surface of the deep.
We find then in 1:3, after the original creation, some catastrophe, and then an undetermined length of time, it could have been millions or billions of years, then a new creation started in 6 days in 1:3. And during that period of that gap are all the geological layers that are unearthed by science. Fossils. How could these fossils? Well, these things took place in the gap. It seems like there are millions of years. Yes, it took place, they say, in the gap. We find that there may have been, during that gap period, a pre-Adamic race of mankind. Java Man? Have you read of that in your National Geographic? Lucy? Cro-Magnon Man? Oh, they probably roamed the earth during this time. They were not made in the image of God, necessarily, but they lived during this gap. And if it says that Java Man was 2 million years old, that's no problem. We can fit him in the gap. We can pour anything we want in the gap. During the gap, prehistoric animals roamed the world like dinosaurs. During the gap, certain flora and fauna and trees which produce fossils, they grew up, died, were buried by millions, if not billions of years of sediment. It all can be poured into the gap there, as there was a catastrophe that wiped out the original creation, and the gap answers these seemingly millions and billions of years that scientists unearthed. Now, the support that some of the gap theory teachers bring is found in Isaiah 48 and verse 18, where it says there, God speaking, I did not create the earth as a waste place. I did not create the earth as a waste place. Therefore, if God did not originally create it to be like a nuclear holocaust in 1:2, we assume then that He must have created it beautiful and lovely. But what could have happened? What was the catastrophe? Ah, they say, there are certain passages which refer to the fall of Satan and the fall of angels. Passages such as in Jude 6, and also we find in 2 Peter 2:4, it speaks of God not sparing angels, but He cast them into pits of darkness. Maybe even Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which refer to Satan saying he will not make himself, he will make himself like the Most High God. Therefore, Satan was thrust down. That was the catastrophe that brought about this darkness and this void and this waste place. But God, Isaiah 45, 18, did not create the earth to be a waste. Now, what do we say about this? It sounds very interesting, but by way of critique, I do not believe this is accurate and sound interpretation. First of all, read as I might in Genesis 1, I find no mention of any interval there into which I or anyone else can pour millions and billions of years. Read it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I believe it is very fanciful in trying to accommodate science and be bullied by its findings. Secondly, the whole idea of when it says there, the earth was formless and void, the gap individuals say the earth became formless and void. An Old Testament scholar, like I am not, in Hebrew, O.T. Alice says, such an interpretation to make the word was into the verb became is very, very doubtful. Also, the argument that comes from Isaiah 45 and verse 18, when God says, I did not create the earth to be a waste place. Well, that is very easily dispersed with, because God is describing a work in process. When a man builds a house, he sends in bulldozers to knock out trees, and he dumps dirt and sand, and it looks like a waste place. But there's a plan. You visit that place 4 months later, and it's a beautiful construction of a home. God is engaging in a process here. He did not create the world to be a waste place. But also, regarding the fall of Satan and angels, it's true. Satan and angels did indeed fall from their original position of righteousness. That was an actual event. But when did it take place? And what are the details of its taking place? I don't know. It's a mystery not unveiled for us in the Word of God. But I suggest to you, look at 131. When God created, by the time He was done, at the end of the sixth day, there is no blemish, no stain, no disharmony, no cacophony in the world. All is pleasant, harmonious, and good. No sign of conflict at the end of the sixth day. As it says, and God saw all He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. No notes of evil found in the Genesis account until when? Genesis 3. After the man and the woman were created. In fact, we may find in the account of Genesis 3 the very act of rebellion of Satan himself in process. So I believe the gap interpretation teachers have good intentions. They want to rescue the Bible from its standing against the bully of science. But I believe it's poor interpretation and poor hermeneutics. One man named Lord Bacon referred to this theory and said, human imagination has no need of wings, but lead weights to bring it down to earth when it considers the gap interpretation. So we're looking at the interpretations of creation. We've seen the gap interpretation. We'll set that one aside. Secondly, of four then, the day-age interpretation. The day-age interpretation. The day-age interpretation, again, trying to rescue the Bible before the bully of modern science, says that the days of Genesis 1 represent geological ages as asserted by the scientists. Some of you know, you read in your science book about the Paleolithic Age, about the Mesolithic Age, about the Neolithic Age. We could just call them the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth, fifth, sixth day of creation. And there you have it. The days do not mean literal days, 24 hours as we would know them, but rather the days are being used as merely long ages. Now, this claim is that it enables the Bible to harmonize with geological scientific conclusions. And the stages of development that are traced by the scientists echo the stages of development which are found in the first chapter of Genesis each and every day. And we could expand these 6 days into being 6 million years, yea, 6 billion years, as this is merely the day-age interpretation. Now, the support for this would be, they say, the use of the Hebrew word day, the Hebrew word is yom, the use of the Hebrew word day, they say, in this context is not restricted to 24 hours. In fact, they will quote Psalm 90 and verse 4, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day in thy sight. Also, quoting from 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day. And they would say, the whole idea of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, not necessarily 24 hours, but a season in time. And therefore, these 6 days are 6 seasons, 6 ages, and not 6 days. As we know them to be 24-hour days with morning and evening. But what do we say in critique of this? Is this a good rescue of the Bible. I don't believe so. I don't believe this is a wholesome interpretation or a satisfactory one at all. Notice with me, in this context of Genesis chapter 1, the word day is used. But notice how the word day, the Hebrew word yom, is used in the context of, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. A day is constituted here as being bordered by evening and morning, which would lead us to day as we know a day to be in its context. Also, I want you to turn with me to Exodus 20 and verse 11. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Here we find when the law is given on Mount Sinai in stone tablets, God refers back to when He created the heavens and the earth. And notice there's a 6-in-1 pattern. And what kind of a pattern was Israel to follow? The people of God are always to follow 6 days, literal days, and 1 day of rest, and 6 days and 1 day of rest. But notice where the pattern comes from. It comes from God Himself. The commandment says in 29 of Exodus, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, there's the word yom in the Hebrew, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays in you. Why, God, why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. There's the word yom again. The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. And made it, Lord, how long is a Sabbath day? How long is a yom? Well, it's 24 hours. The same use in this context leads us to believe in a literal day. Also, it's interesting in critiquing the day-age theory that really the day-age theory doesn't help the Bible, if you want to help it, against science at all. Because the day-age theory does not harmonize with what science teaches regarding what came first, what came second, what came third. Because the scientists will tell us that marine life and organisms came far before vegetation on the land and trees. But the Bible teaches the opposite. Because the Bible teaches that on day 3, vegetation and trees were created, but then later in day 5, marine life was created. A scientist would laugh at this. It's absolutely the opposite. The same is true when it speaks of, in the book of Genesis, that birds on the third day were created, but insects, the creeping things, were created on the fifth day. No, 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 says the scientist. You've got it all wrong. So really, this does not help us in giving us credibility with the scientists. Also, we find it's interesting that the whole idea of the creation of the sun and the stars take place on the fourth day, after vegetation and trees are created. Well, some say, well, really what it means is He didn't create them on that day. He didn't make them on that day. But it says in 1:16 of Genesis, God made 2 great lights in the sky. No, no, no. He didn't make them on that day. He merely revealed them on that day as there was a mist and clouds, and He pulled back the mist and the clouds, and there were the moon and the sun. They were there all the time. God. But you see what we're doing here? We are taking the Bible and we are doing violence to the Bible. We're retwisting, we're reshaping the text of the Bible to conform with science. And I assure you, when we do that, we are on the wrong path of seeking the right interpretation. So that leads us then to the third interpretation. We've seen the gap interpretation, the day-age interpretation. Now thirdly, the poetic interpretation. The poetic interpretation. All right, science has discredited earlier attempts to protect the Bible. So a new interpretation arises, the poetic interpretation,
which is increasing in popularity these days, as the other interpretations I've given are losing credibility. We need to find a way to make us scientifically believable, and here comes the poetic interpretation. The sophisticated Bible scholar now looks at Genesis 1 and says, the work of creation described here is not literal. It's just figurative. It's just poetic language. You need to understand, he says, the week of creation is merely a special literary genre. A special literary device to communicate God made, but it doesn't tell us exactly how. It's poetry. Don't take biblical poetry literally, will you? If you do take biblical poetry literally, such as Song of Solomon 4, we're dealing with poetry, it's love poetry, in Song of Solomon 4, and there's this woman, and the man says that your eyes are pigeons and doves. And it says your hair is a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your neck is the Tower of David. My, I hope she doesn't take that literally. The poetic interpretation person would say, you see, you've got to understand what's poetry and what is not poetry. And we find in Genesis 1, he says, poetry. God is revealing theology and not chronology, not geology. All God is saying in this poetic portion of Genesis 1, that He creates all things and He sustains all things. And the support they would give would be a passage like Psalm 19, 4 through 6. Please turn there with me to Psalm 19, 4 through 6. Again, here is poetry. And we don't want to misinterpret poetry. Look at Psalm 19, 4 through 6. It refers to the sum there in Psalm 19, 4. Again, they're supporting their poetic view. Notice what the Son has described. It's not a scientific description of the sun and its dimensions and its heat and its distance, but look what it says. The sun, which is, verse 5, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It, the sun, rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It, the sun, is rising from one end of the heavens and its circuits to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You see, the sophisticated scholar says, the sun is not a man in a chariot that is pulled by horses in the sky. And besides the point, the sun does not go around the earth, but the earth is going around the sun. And the sophisticated scholar says, it's just like in the days of Copernicus and Galileo. The church believed, previous, because of passages like this, that the earth was the center of our solar system, and the sun revolved around the earth. But as Galileo and Copernicus studied the stars, they found, no, it's not the case. The church has been wrong. This has not been literal. This has been figurative. And so, too, as we examine the stars and all of science, we find that the church has been wrong all this time. Genesis 1 has been figurative and not literal. We need to wake up and smell the scientific coffee. And therefore, these scientific discoveries would lead us to discard the old and obsolete view of creation. Now, what happens here? This takes something like the Genesis narrative, which is seemingly hard and fast, and makes it to be like pliable putty. And it can be molded into, it's just a piece of poetry, it can be molded into whatever modern science tells it it ought to be. Evolution is now acceptable. God didn't necessarily create man by divine fiat, immediately bringing him into existence, but this is just poetry here, and therefore man evolved by way of natural processes from lower forms, marine organisms, and into apes, and ultimately into a man. Don't worry about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This is just poetry. But let me just critique for a moment the poetic interpretation. Indeed, science, as with Copernicus and Galileo, science does call us to take a second look
at the Word of God. But it does not call us to take an axe to the Word of God. Science does not call us to chop off and disregard important features of the Word of God. Because what would that do then? That would take the Word of God, which is authoritative revelation, and that would elevate science, human discovery, over that which is declared in Revelation by the Word of God. And here we are, trusting in the discovery and the imaginations of men instead of the revelation that comes authoritatively from God. I discard this. I'll address it in a moment. But we come now to the fourth interpretation of Genesis, which I believe is the accurate one. And we could call that the literal interpretation. The literal interpretation between the gap, the day age, the poetic, now the literal interpretation. The literal interpretation says the days of Genesis are to be taken in an ordinary and in a literal sense. Basically, we're speaking here about 24-hour days. What I'm saying is Genesis 1 is not figurative poetry. Genesis 1 is historical narrative. It is telling us about actual events that occurred. I believe there is no hint here of poetic language regarding the days. There was evening and there was morning each and every day. The man and the woman, they are not presented as mythological, legendary figures. They have names. There's an Adam and there is an Eve. And God spoke to them. They were created on the sixth day. Also, we notice in the passage that we began reading, in Genesis 1 and verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." But wait a minute. The great luminaries were not created until the fourth day. So how in the world can you say there is light without the sun and without the moon? Is this a problem for a sovereign and an almighty God to create light without sun and without moon? I think not. God is able to produce light from any source he desires to produce light from. Do we put shackles of science on God and say there are certain laws that we have deemed to be true and you cannot go beyond the laws that we have discovered to be true? I think not. E.J. Young, in his book on Genesis 1, says this, and think carefully about what he's saying. Those catechisms and creeds, and by the way, we have a creed of our own, the 1689 Confession of Faith, which echoes what Young is saying. Those catechisms and creeds which have made a distinction between God's work of creation and his work of providence have exhibited a deep and correct insight into the teaching of Scripture. Creation and providence are distinguished, and it is not our prerogative in the name of science to place limits on God's creative power. Who do we think we are to tell God that he could not have made light without the sun and the moon 3 days prior? Well, then how do you, Pastor Chansky, if you take the literal interpretation? How do you then explain the geological layering and the fossils that are clearly found? Some of you have seen in mountainside these layers of 15 feet of a layer, and then 3 feet of another layer, and then 4 feet of another layer, and embedded in there are certain fossils. How do you claim to explain that, sir? Well, in the first place, I don't have to give all of the explanation and all of the meaning. In fact, I can claim no certainty or give full answers to these questions. Some things are unknown to us and are mysteries to us. Yet, I believe it is a very compelling theory and possibility that these layers that we refer to and see and observe reflect a great catastrophe that did indeed occur sometime in history. And is there any great catastrophe that greatly amended the surface of the world that the Bible speaks about in history? It's the great flood of Genesis. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And I believe when we see these layers, I believe the idea of a worldwide flood is a tremendous and very believable explanation regarding the great upheavals that can take place on the face of the earth in a very short period of time. Why, Pastor Chansky, then, are there marine fossils found in Kansas and in Nebraska? Don't you realize that that was at one time under the ocean? And how long did it take for the earth, which has pushed itself up now, the mountains, the Great Plains, to actually be under the oceans? Oh, 40 days and 40 nights. God is able. The fountains of the earth and the windows of heaven opening up. Some of you have visited Mount St. Helens, and you have seen with that catastrophe, that volcanic explosion and Spirit Lake up in the mountain, basically flooding down and surging down. And if the scientists would have come and not known that a catastrophe took place in the span of a few days and had visited Mount St. Helens, he would say, my, what happened here? All these layers, all this sediment, it must have taken 3.5 million years for this to have happened. But it was a catastrophe that brought it about in a matter of a few hours. You see, God is able. And the position adopted by this preacher and by this exposition, the literal interpretation, is the safest and, I believe, the most faithful to the Scriptures. So we've addressed then the interpretations of creation, four of them. I believe the Bible clearly brings us to conclude that it ought to be a literal interpretation. But having engaged in the interpretations of creation, come with me now to the unmasking of evolutionary science. The unmasking of evolutionary science. Many believe that science and the white-jacketed lab professor is giving to his students merely an unbiased analysis of the geological and the archaeological data. And when any person with his eyes wide open and half a brain in his head will come to the conclusion, clearly, 4.5 billion years old, if not more. Let's, though, wait a minute, and let's unmask evolutionary science. Consider with me three elements in the unmasking of evolutionary science. First of all, its anti-miracle presupposition. Its anti-miracle presupposition. The white-jacketed, typical secular scientist doesn't come to the data without an agenda. He doesn't come to the data as a blank slate. He comes to the data to be observed in geology and archaeology with certain presuppositions screwed into his mind. And one of the most rigid presuppositions is what's called uniformitarianism. I've spoken about this in the past. Uniformitarianism. In there is the word uniform, right? A uniform, that's the same outfit worn by a team. If it's a basketball team and they got 12 players, they all look the same. They all have maybe black tank tops, black pants, gold numbers. There they are. They're uniform. Everything is the same. And that uniformitarianism is what secular scientists rigidly adhere to. The view is that uniformity, sameness of natural causes for the physical world is never disrupted by the supernatural. There are certain laws of nature. You think of a watch. What's the law of a watch? It ticks, 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 1 second at a time. And when the ticking hand goes all the way around, then the big hand has moved 1 minute. And when the big hand goes all the way around, it's uniform. Then the little hand has moved one notch along the way. It's very uniform. Tick, tick, tick. Everything moves along the same according to a natural process. And the scientist, believing in uniformitarianism, says natural process is never violated. So that if there is an individual who is sitting here today, uniform, all of us began the same way. We started as an egg combined with sperm. We then advanced and developed to an embryo, into a fetus, into a baby, into a toddler, into an adolescent, and into an adult. And with any of us, we can trace back that uniform development. If you're an adult man, then we can trace you back all the way to the sperm and the egg. If it's the adult world, then we can trace it all the way back to its less developed forms, therefore a process evolution. Even something like the idea of the half-life of carbon, carbon-14 dating. It speaks of how carbon degenerates at a certain period of time. So if we take a bone that was unearthed from a deep hole, we can see what percentage of carbon is still in it, and carbon comes out of any material according to a certain uniform period of time and rate, and therefore this thing, lo and behold, it's 2.7 million years old. Because everything, carbon coming out of something, always goes tick, 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 according to the same rate. And therefore, the study would indicate to us that evolution, natural process, the world ticking, 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 4.5 to 10 billion years old, the world traced back to its embryo by way of natural causes. So that is the anti-miracle presupposition of the secular scientist. He sees the world as a closed watch, with no knob on it. It can just tick, tick, tick. But Genesis 1, without apology, says, no, 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 that's not what the world is. The world is a wonderful creation with a knob on it. And God can come in any time He wants and turn the knob and advance things and move those hands in an amazing way, and people would say, what's going on here? That's right. Or even, the world is presented as a crystalless watch. God's hand and finger comes in and moves things around. God is able, as Genesis 1, without apology, declares what secular science claims is unthinkable and absurd. That is, God supernaturally intrudes Himself into the world. That God breaks all the laws sometimes. He broke all the laws in the beginning when He created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. He threw the stars up in an instant. He created the earth. He created Adam. And you know Adam? As I said last week, you examine him, the white jacketed scientist, if he could have been there, examines Adam with his stethoscope. This man appears to be about 25 years old. It seems that he must have gone back to an embryo, but no. He was created as a man, and Eve the same. She was only a minute old, and she appeared to be maybe 22 or 23 years old, was never a toddler, was never an infant, was never an egg in anyone's womb, which would be the uniform view of any existing human being. And even the idea of Genesis 1:6 says an expanse rose up in the midst of the waters. All right, an expanse rose up, meaning all of the earth was a ball of water, but then an expanse came up. Oh, look at the Rocky Mountains. If you've been there, can you imagine how long it took those mountains to rise up? Well, turn with me, please, to Psalm 104. I think Psalm 104, which is in many ways a poetic description, I think there is much to be found here in Psalm 104 to give us an understanding. Millions and billions of years for mountains to rise. Notice what it says in Psalm 104, 5 through 8. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever. This is the context of creation. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. Ah, waters on the earth.
and the waters were standing above the mountains.
And at the sound of thy thunder they hurried away, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. How long do you think it took Mount Everest to rise up? 3 billion? 4 billion years? How about 3 or 4 seconds? The mountains rose up and the valleys sunk down. God is certainly able. It even speaks of, in 1:12 of Genesis, the trees coming up. How did they come? I don't know exactly how. But an enormous redwood tree could easily rise in a matter of Jack and a Beanstalk style in 2 to 3 seconds without any problem. And if a lumberjack were to cut the thing down, it may well have rings. It may indicate, seemingly by scientists, that this thing is 400 years old, an apparent age, just like Adam. But God is not restricted and shackled by the laws of science. See, brethren, the Bible dogmatically rejects uniformitarianism. Dogmatically. Our own confession says in chapter 5 and paragraph 3, God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. Laws of science. Yet, God is free to work without, above, and against means at His pleasure. God can reach His hand into society and history and break the laws. Turn with me to 2 Peter and notice how the Bible dogmatically rejects uniformitarianism. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Know this. First of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now what is the philosophy? What are the presuppositions of mockers? Notice with me. And saying, where is this promise of His coming? Now notice their uniformitarianism. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything goes on the same. God is not going to break in. He broke in the beginning, the Bible teaches. He's going to break in at the end, but no, there's no breaking. All thing continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, and when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. He broke in creation. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that at that time was destroyed being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God is going to break in again. And God is going to break all the laws again when the heavens roll back like a scroll. And the Lamb will be on His throne and men will hide among rocks and mountains when God breaks in. But mockers say, no, where is this change? It won't happen. The Bible says you cannot adopt that philosophy and be a believer. You fall into the category of being a mocker. Elsewhere we find, such as in Matthew 14, Jesus multiplies the fish and the bread. Now, if there's a loaf of bread Jesus multiplied, that loaf must appear to be, well, it's got to be at least one growing season old because there's grain there, right? And even at least a few hours in the oven or a few minutes in the oven anyway for it to rise up. But no, though it appeared to be a certain age, we find that it was not uniform. I mean, the fish must have grown up in the water and No, God created them, Jesus Christ, in His life. And you know what sometimes Bible scholars will say to that, who have given ground in Genesis 1? They say, you're right. That couldn't have happened. He couldn't have multiplied the loaves and the fishes. It's just a legend. You see the domino effect of this? You give ground in one area, other things will tumble. John 2, Jesus changed water into wine. Now that wine, at least it was a growing season of grapes crushed, and since it was the best of wine, fermented a period of time, probably a long period of time, like 7 years. It was apparently old. Apparently, it was ancient. But instead, we find it was no more than a 5-minute metamorphosis. Impossible, says the scientist. You're right, says the modern scholar. It's a myth. We need to find the spiritual lesson there. And then what happens? What about the resurrection? Impossible! A man raising from the dead? You're right, says the scientist who's given ground, the Bible scholar who's given ground in other areas. It's merely a myth. But Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you don't believe in that, and if you're uniformitarian, you are lost. It's essential to believe in miracles. And that's why, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So that is the anti-miracle presupposition of the white-jacketed scientist. We're unmasking him. Secondly, consider with me its prejudiced perspective. Science's prejudiced perspective. We are naive to think that scientists are merely interpreting the facts without bias. We're naive to think that scientists, that is the general teaching of science, is merely neutral with no axe to grind. We're naive to think that scientists are merely a disinterested party. You think of the Whitewater scandal and President Clinton. There needs to be someone unbiased to investigate the data of this happening down in Arkansas to determine what really happened. Now, who are you going to choose, someone who is unbiased? I suggest Hillary, Mrs. Clinton, would not be a good choice. I suggest to you she has a bias in one direction and will not give a neutral analysis of the facts. And one might say Newt Gingrich is also not an unbiased individual. There needs to be someone who would be trustworthy, a neutral party, who isn't seeking to save one's husband, and it may be a man like Kenneth Starr is that individual. Well, in like manner, there's a question we have about the earth and its creation. And is secular science neutral? To those who write those science textbooks, are they just reciting unbiased conclusions? I believe you're naive if you think they are. I believe you're as naive to take what the scientific textbooks say about that issue as a Senate subcommittee would be naive if Hillary sat in front of them and said, I've scoured all of this data and I can't find that the president has done anything wrong at all. And they close up their books and they say, well, that settles that. I believe it is as naive to take the scientist as being neutral and not prejudiced. The reason I say that is Romans 1. Turn with me, please, to Romans 1. And look what it says about men apart from the grace of God in Romans chapter 1. Neutral? Without a bent in any direction? Look. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and of unrighteousness of men who what? Who analyze the truth in neutrality? What does it say there? What does it say? Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, in what area do they suppress the truth? Well, lo and behold, look what area. Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation, whoa, creation is one of the fundamental areas where men suppress the truth of God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For even though they knew God,
They did that out of him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile. That is, vain their speculations or imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They were given over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 25, and here it is, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, especially in this area of suppressing the Creator's fingerprints in creation. And you've seen that. Maybe you've seen on Nova or some PBS broadcast some amazing element in nature which whispers to anyone the reality of God. But the commentator doesn't say, look at the wisdom of God, the way He put this together. Little kangaroo, the marsupial. Little kangaroo comes out of the mother at the birth canal opening. And then, as we watch it climbing up the fur of the mother kangaroo, little tiny, tiny thing, it has enough wisdom to climb up the fur of the mother kangaroo and into her pouch where the little one incubates until it's a hopping kangaroo. And as this crawling up the side, the commentator says, isn't Mother Nature brilliant? The way that she has given to this little creature the knowledge. Who is Mother Nature? Mother Nature is the earth. Mother Nature is the creation, not the creator. You see, there were ancient religions that would worship the earth, the fertility goddess of the earth, and worshiping the earth. How silly, how nonsensical! But that's just what we do on Nova. That's just what we do in these PBS and National Geographic. You read about Mother Nature worshiping the creation, the creature, instead of the Creator who is to be blessed forevermore. You see, the mother nature of the evolutionist is merely a sophisticated mask for the ancient fertility goddesses. And the college biology professor, he is not merely giving common sense, neutral interpretation of facts, but he is a sinner who is afflicted with a God-suppressing mind. He's profoundly blind to the realities of God. And brethren, it's only the spectacles of Scripture. We're all blind. We see things so blurred. But when we put on the spectacles of Scripture, like Genesis 1, and we peer through them, alone then is scientific data brought into focus. And we will see evolution. Well, it says in Genesis 1:24, God created them, each according to their kinds. And seed and offspring according to its kinds. There is no jumping of particular evolutionary categories. So, brethren, we need to throw off any naive gullibility and recognize the unbiased bent that secular science has against the God of heaven. And not sit and be bullied by the testimony of the white-jacketed secular atheistic scientist and his textbooks. And that leads us thirdly. Thirdly, as we're considering the unmasking of evolutionary science, we've seen its anti-miracle presupposition, its prejudiced perspective. Now thirdly, its hostile history. Its hostile history. By this I mean evolution is not the honest and unbiased conclusion based on scientific data. In fact, evolution, the teaching, is a brilliant disguise for a philosophical agenda that has been masterminded by the father of lies, the devil himself, I believe. Evolution seeks to blind the eyes of men to the light of Christ. What I'm saying is, we are not to be unaware of the schemes of the devil.
He is the Prince of Darkness. He even comes at times as an angel of light. Sometimes he even comes dressed in white jackets. Now, I am not saying every man who is a scientist who wears a white jacket is the devil incarnate. Not at all. What I am saying is we are not to be unaware of his schemes. It's a brilliant disguise, as the enemy ever connives to plug the ears of sinners to creation that shouts out. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." You imagine what an impression it makes on conscience to see the sun rising and the sun setting and the moon coming up and the glories of this creation as one studies. It shouts out, as our own psalm will tell us, that God is the one who is the maker. The hand that made us is divine. But when evolution comes into the mind, it takes earplugs and stuffs them in the ear. You don't hear it anymore. All one hears is, "Isn't Mother Nature amazing?" And the fathers of evolution, such as Darwin and his friends, you know, sometimes we think of Darwin and his friends as just being eggheads, guys who all they did is rooted around in the dirt and just studied in the lab. And they had no philosophical axe to grind. Oh, that is a very naive thought, because they were not merely disinterested eggheads. They were propagandizing philosophers seeking to push a social agenda. Let me just read. Some of you have heard this in the past. Let me just read a little bit regarding Darwin and his age. The French Revolution came to France. France threw off all the teachings of the Bible, burned Bibles. The goddess reason was placed on a throne. They wanted to somehow export that to England. How can we export this idea of undermining the Word of God to England? Listen to what a man named Ian Taylor says. "The objectives of the French Revolution, 1789, were to rid society of the church and the king, at the root of which stood the Bible, which they ceremonially burned, proclaiming reason the goddess of the new republic. With a strong Bible-believing community in England, there was little hope of driving the people to revolution against God and king. However, it may be argued that those who wished to see an English utopia attempted to bring about the social change in a more subtle way. The Bible was recognized as the greatest obstacle to the socialists' aims, and generating disbelief in it was assuredly the most effective way of changing public opinion. Casting doubt on such stories as the virgin birth and the resurrection was too blatant. But by reaching into the very foundations of the Bible, the accounts of creation and the flood, through them more subtle means could be employed. After all, the time frame in which this was alleged to have taken place was so long that it was quite beyond any proof. Thus, the expanded time frame would nicely remove the judgmental intervention of God as an explanation, for instance, of the flood." Now, listen, Darwin himself commented on these very facts in 1873. Listen to the supposed egghead, neutral philosopher that hatched evolution. Listen to what Darwin wrote. He says, "The evolutionist, Lyell, is most firmly convinced that he has shaken the faith in the flood far more efficiently by never having said a word against the Bible than if he had acted otherwise. I have read lately," Darwin writes in his letters, "I have read lately Morley's Life of Voltaire, and he insists strongly that direct attacks on Christianity produce little permanent effect. Real good seems to follow only the slow and silent attacks." Who wrote that? Charles Darwin. He was just studying rocks. He wasn't studying rocks. He was a philosopher, and he was a social revolutionary. He was trying to undermine the Word of God, and frankly, evolution was a brilliant scheme to do so. He had an agenda. And so too, when you and I listen to college lectures or watch PBS or read National Geographic, we need to remember who
ground their spectacles. It wasn't God and His Word. It was the prince of darkness. It was the father of lies, the one who prowls as a devil seeking whom he may devour. And it's a scheme that takes down many a man to hell. The bottom line is that evolution is an unsupported, unscientific theory based totally on hostile speculation and not objective observation. Well, our time is gone. We have seen the interpretations of creation, and we've seen the unmasking of evolutionary science. In conclusion, we can simply say, one, Genesis 1 is historical narrative, and two, the Bible overrules secular science. And I hope this teaching, explore it, meditate on it, provides for you a soft pillow to lay your concerned head upon when you are being assaulted at your door by all of the missiles and the battering rams of secular science. What I have given to you today is a glorious, true, biblical perspective on things that can enable you to roll over and sleep on a peaceful pillow of faith as you trust in an almighty and in a creating God. May such be the effect, and may the prince of darkness be driven from these quarters in our minds. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us. We thank You that God has spoken. We thank You that You have given us the spectacles of the Scriptures through which we can understand all that is around us. We thank You for Your grace that changes our mind from suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to declaring it according to the Scriptures. And we ask, our Father, that for any who was here, who came suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, we pray, our Father, that You would break the backs of their rebellion. We pray, our Father, that You would put on their eyes spectacles so that they could see. And we ask that they would cry out to You for mercy, and that they would reach out to and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when You do come again and the skies roll back like a scroll, they would not be seeking refuge under rocks and under mountains, but they would be seeking refuge in the shadow of the cross of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.